Deuteronomy 11 will be the text that we'll start from this morning, and if some of you are concerned, I know Pastor Minton. In fact, I found out Wednesday morning that Pastor Minton had preached on the sermon that I was already preparing for, so it threw me for a loop. But I'm going to use it anyway, and you know, the Lord gave another message, put another message upon my heart and mind here from Deuteronomy as well as through the whole Bible. But before we get into the text, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for the Spirit of God, which has descended upon those who've trusted in Jesus. And Lord, I ask that you would, through your Spirit, teach your people your word, that you would speak through your servant the wonderful words of life, and may it refresh, renew, convict, and convince, and comfort your people this morning. May you be glorified in the preaching and hearing of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On January 1st, 1929, the University of California Golden Bears faced the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets at the Rose Bowl in Pasadena, California. Roy Regals was a walk-on football player for the University of California. At 6 feet tall, he was about average for the players of his era. He was the center for the freshman team, and as a sophomore, he was a starter on the varsity team. Benny Lam, who was their heralded quarterback of the team, said this about Roy. He said, Roy was one of the Cal's great centers. In 3 years, he never centered a bad snap. He was a smart player with a good sense of timing. But few remember that. It's not his competence that is remembered. It's his one moment of disorientation that has marked the rest of his life. Roy Regals could hardly believe that in his sophomore year he would be playing in the Rose Bowl. Midway through the second quarter, Regals picked up a fumble by Georgia Tech's Jack Thomason. And Regals, who was a center, he really never got to run with the ball. He picked up the fumble. As it bounced into his arms, he eluded two players. He spun around, and then he saw a clear running space. And with every muscle straining in his body, he had the prospect of unexpected glory. He raced toward the goal, 65 yards away. And thinking that his teammates, who were yelling from the sidelines, were cheering him on this moment of destiny, he was dumbfounded when his teammate, the quarterback, Benny Lam, who had been running after him, caught him at the one-yard line and turned him around, only to be immediately buried by Georgia Tech's football team. On the next play, the Bears chose to punt the ball rather than play so close to their own end zone. But Georgia Tech blocked the punt and got a safety. So Georgia Tech began the game with a 2-0 lead. California lost the game. Roy Regals later recalled that as he was running, his teammate Lam was in pursuit yelling, "Stop! You're running the wrong way!" Roy thought, what's wrong with this guy? And he would soon find out, and he would never forget what was wrong, since he was known from that time on as Wrong Way Regals. Everywhere he went, and whenever he was introduced, that moment stuck to his life like a tattoo. Regals was somehow turned around. He was disoriented. He lost his direction, and he ran 65 yards in the wrong direction. Today, I want to challenge you about running in the right direction. I want to challenge you about going the right way. It's natural for us during this time of year to think about our personal goals. Today, I want to challenge you about God's goal for your life. God's goal for your life is that you be like Jesus. Romans 8, he says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's goal for every believer is that you become like Jesus Christ. And it is going to happen. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, becoming like Jesus is sanctification. Becoming like Jesus is becoming more and more holy. It is God's part and our part. Today, I want to encourage you to go in the right direction and engage, get in God's goal with your life to become like Jesus Christ. And what do we see in the life of Jesus? We see that he was a person of the Word, that he was a lover of souls, and that he was a bearer of fruit. But we'll begin by looking at him being a person of the Word, as you should be. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. And we'll begin in verse 18 and end in verse 21, and we've got to move quickly. We're going to look at several passages today, and we're just going to lift up the big ideas, the main themes or the big ideas from several passages this morning. But the first passage we'll look at is we're going to see that Jesus was a person of the Word because he had godly parents, Joseph and Mary, who believed the law of God and who obeyed it. Okay, so Deuteronomy 11, 18 to 21. And this is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel as they are about to enter into the promised land. And this is what he says. These are his instructions. Therefore shall you lay up these, my words, in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. So we'll just look at a few of those words. The first word of note in verse 18, he says, lay up these my words. The word lay up there means to put. Okay, it's not haphazard. This speaks of determination and intention. This is there because someone put it there, these speakers. There was a plan and there was a purpose. Okay? These my words, put them there. Lay up these my words. Store them in your heart. Put God's word there. Where? In your heart and in your soul. You know, I've practically my whole life, I've been a student of human nature, even before I became a Christian. And I always want to know what drives people. What makes them who they are? You know, what's the purpose of life? And, you know, conventional wisdom says this. You know, if you're going to be mature, you need to have the intellect driving the train of your life, and the emotion should follow. It's true in secular as well as Christian counseling. I've been wrestling with that and thinking through that. Is that what the Bible teaches? I believe the Bible teaches this, that both the intellect as well as the emotion that are driven should drive the Christian life, and they should be fueled by truth. And the command right here, I think, kind of explains this. Okay, lay up these my words, treasure them up, store them up, put them there, where? First in your heart and soul. Now, these words sometimes are used interchangeably. Okay, and the distinction is very fine, so I could possibly be wrong here. Okay, so you can approach life either all heart or all soul, all emotion or all intellect. You know, you could be Dr. Spock from Star Trek. No reason, no emotion. I mean, he's all reason and no emotion. Or you can be the Tin Man from The Wizard of Oz. I want a heart. I need a heart. And all emotion. But I think the Bible teaches that it's both the emotion and the intellect that should drive the Christian life, and it's fueled by truth. And so he says here, this truth, these words should be stored in your heart and in your soul. Your heart, even though, again, it can be translated mind or soul or spirit, I think the emphasis is on emotion or pathos, the passion of your life, the energy, the emotion of life. And then put it in your soul as well. This is life itself, your very being. This the emphasis here sometimes is more on the volition, the intellect and the will. So these words should be there in your heart and soul, and they should drive you. They should be fueled by God's word, the truth. And so he'll use these words. Moses used these words twice. Let me just read it. You don't have to turn there. In Deuteronomy 5, 29, he says, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me. So here's the heart, the emotional part that had the fear or the holy reverence and awe and the fright. That there was such a heart in them that they would fear me, and that they would keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. So this is not the first time Moses has mentioned heart and soul. In Deuteronomy 4:29, it says, "But if from thence thou shalt see the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." That's the faith that is given to us. It's not just mind, and it's not just emotion. It's your entirety, your whole being. And this is where God's Word should be, right here, in all that you are. So the person who lays up and stores and puts God's Word in their heart is the one who memorizes God's Word. It's the one who positions himself to receive the blessings of God and to distribute the blessings of God. That's the person who puts the Word in his heart. He loves it. There's an emotional reaction to it. He delights in it. And in his soul, he has reasoned it through. He understands it. And so put these words here. Moses repeats this more than once. We see that back in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 6. And so he emphasizes here, it is God's Word that's going to help you to have a vital relationship with him. Whatever you may face in life, as we enter into this new promised land, you're going to need this Word because you will be tempted. You will be tempted by other gods. You will be tempted by sin. You will be tempted by wealth. But you will need this Word in your heart and in your soul. And what should you do? Verse 18. Put them as a sign upon your hand and frontlets between your eyes. And the Jews took this literally. Okay, they would make boxes made out of leather or some other material and put some scripture on them and tie the box on their hand or tie it on their forehead. And inside the box were scriptures, written scriptures, perhaps Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, or Deuteronomy 11, 18 to 21. Okay, so they literally did this. They actually put things like that on their hand and on their forehead. Now, in the culture of that time, many pagan nations and countries would mark their hands or mark jewelry, wristbands, and mark their foreheads, and even put jewelry there up as well, to do two things, to identify themselves with the pagan god or a pagan king, to use as an amulet or a good luck charm in battle or in life. So I don't think the emphasis is on the physical, though I don't think it is wrong for them to do that. I think this is more spiritual. Okay? God's Word should affect your hand or your behavior, the things that you do. God's Word should affect and direct your actions. If you have it in your heart and your soul, it's going to affect your actions, the way that you live. And then up here, as frontlets between your eyes, God's Word should affect the way you think, the things that you love. Okay? Jesus kind of repeats that. He says, "Look, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Look, the Word of God should affect the way you live, and you should be different from the world. People will see it. It will be an identification mark. This person is different. This person's not like the people around here. What makes them so different? I know God. I have a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. So the Word should affect your behavior as well as your thinking and your desires and your emotion and your pathos, the passions of your life. However, the Jews, as well as we, can totally focus on the external. And that's what happened with the Jews. They focused on the external. The means to the end became the goal itself. They focused on the external behavior, like the phylacteries, they're called. Okay, they wrote it upon their boxes and put them on their wrists or their hands and on their forehead. And it became external. It became legalistic. It became religion rather than relationship. We can do that in modern times as well. Okay, we can do the very same thing. These praiseworthy spiritual disciplines, memory, scripture memory, Bible reading, church attendance, tithing. Okay, we can do that and go through the motions. And that'll be all soul. That'll be all intellect. And not heart, passion, and love. There's a danger in that. Those things are praiseworthy and they should be done, but not at the expense of a wholehearted commitment and relationship with your Father. What should your attitude be towards God's Word? The psalmist said it in this way, Psalm 119:10. He says, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Let me not wander from your commandments." The prophet Jeremiah says this, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." He took God's word in. He digested it. It became a part of him. It affected his hands. It affected his thoughts and his life. But he didn't end with that. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Why? "Because I'm called by your name." You know, at one point in my Christian life, I did think, you know, if I memorize more verses, God will love me even more. If I'm faithful in teaching and studying, God will love me even more. If I'm consistently giving, tithing and giving offerings, God will love me more. But that's not the case. There's nothing that can cause God to love me more. I'm called by His name. He's my Father. There's nothing I can do to earn more of that love. It has been given. That's the attitude that you should have towards these spiritual disciplines. They are a way in which help us to be reminded of our spiritual wholehearted commitment towards Him. Not as a to-do list, but as a helper in my relationship to God. So, with my whole heart. So if the Word of God is in my heart, if the Word of God is in my mind, guess what? Wherever I go, I take it with me. So He says here, back in verse 19, if God's Word is treasured in your heart, you've memorized it, everywhere you go, God's Word goes with you. It accompanies you while you're walking by the way, while life is happening. Everywhere you go, you take God's Word with you. And when you're rising up and when you're laying down, if God's Word is in your heart and mind, guess what? You can speak it. You can take advantage of teachable moments in the lives of your children, of your friends, of your co-workers. You can speak a word in season to those who are weary. So, lay up, store, put it there on purpose in your heart and in your soul. And it goes on in verse 20. "And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth." I like that translation. If the Word of God has so saturated you, if the Word of God is in your heart and in your mind, you will be able to bring to bear God and His Word in every situation of life. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing. Okay, they were called mezuzahs. The same thing. They put a box outside of their, just on the doorpost of their house, so as they would come in, okay, it became legalistic and superstitious. They'd rub on it like a good luck charm as they left the house, and when they came back, just to remind them, you know, God's Word's king here too. But our hearts and minds and souls, our hands, our thinking, should be subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we're to put it in our hearts. It should affect our actions. It should affect our affections. It should affect our passion as well as our practice. Our heart as well as our souls. That's where the Word of God should be. We should put them there. So no doubt, Joseph and Mary were righteous. We see that testimony in Matthew 1 and Luke 2. Joseph was a righteous man. How did Jesus become who He is? Partly because He had godly parents who took the law of God seriously. They obeyed Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11. Okay? They honored God's law. Jesus learned from them. And in Luke 2:52, we see that Jesus grew in grace. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Mentally, intellectually, socially, spiritually, He grew because of the effect that His parents honored God's law. So, if you want to go in the right direction, if you, this year, want to enter into God's goal for your life, you're going to have to let the Word of God sink in your heart and let it speak to you and to guide you. Write it there on purpose. Planned and purposed with determination and intention. Put God's Word there. Turn to Matthew chapter 4 right now. So, You can become a person of the Word by putting and storing God's Word in your heart. Now we see Jesus putting it to practice in his first year of ministry to set the stage here in Matthew chapter 4. And I'm going to move quickly. Oh man, I got to move quickly. Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And so we see what Jesus uses. And what Jesus uses to defeat Satan and temptation is the same thing that we have today. Let's look at Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. So what do we see here? We see that man shall not live by bread alone. We see the introduction of the family food. The Word of God is the family food that strengthens us from sin and temptation. When children enter into a family, when a baby comes into a family, the only way they're going to grow is if they receive love and nutrition or nourishment. They need both. And so God has provided His Word as spiritual nourishment. The Bible says here that God's Word is bread. The Bible says that God's Word is milk. The Bible says that God's Word is meat. The Bible says that God's Word is sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. This should be our diet. This is what we should digest. This is what should become a part of us. This is what will help us to win, to be victorious, and to become like Jesus. We need to follow the example of Jesus, who when he was tempted said three times, and they're quotes from Deuteronomy, the book that we just left, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He had victory, and he used the same tools that we can use today. What did he use? He used the Word of God. "It is written." What else was there? It was the Spirit. If you remember verse 1, the Holy Spirit led him there to be tested. And we have prayer. In Luke's depiction of this instance here, when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist before he was going to be tempted in the wilderness, he was praying. So we have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God, and we have prayer. We can become like Jesus if we use those things. So Jesus knew the Word. He wrote it in his heart. He applied it in his life accurately. Even Satan tried to use the Word of God wrongly or inaccurately. But Jesus knew the Word, instructed by, and put it there in his heart. Secondly, he was taught the Word, and he will teach the Word. So Jesus taught the Word. I won't go through all the passages of the New Testament, but I'll just read one. We know that he taught the Word. I don't need to go deeply into that. But in Mark 4, 49, when Jesus has been arrested, or 14:49, Jesus has been arrested, he says, I was with you daily in the temple, teaching, and you took me not. He knew the Word. He understood the Word. He put it in his heart. It affected his heart and soul. And it helped him to have victory, and he taught it. If you would be like Jesus, you would put the Word of God in your heart and you would teach it. You would teach it. Let's look at number two. If you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to have to be a lover of souls. Turn to John chapter 15. John 15, verses 8 through 14. I'll just read and just make a couple of comments here as I need to move quickly here. But John 15:8, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this: "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father had loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. And this is the standard here. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. If you would be like Jesus, if you're going to love the brethren, if you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to pour your life into other believers. And Jesus says, if you're my friends, you'll do what I command you. So Jesus loved his own. He was a lover of souls. And then turn to John chapter 3, and I'm just going to summarize these two chapters. John 3 and 4. Jesus loved lost people. And in John chapter 3 and 4, we have a contrast, extremes. On one side, we have in John chapter 3, Nicodemus. He is a teacher. He is a Jew. And he is a man. In John chapter 4, on this side, this guy over here was religious, Nicodemus. On this side, we have the bad Samaritan, or the Samaritan woman. Totally extreme from Nicodemus. Total contrast here. Here we have a woman who is irreligious, a sinner, and worst of all, she's a Samaritan in the eyes of the Jews. Jesus loved them both. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says, Rabbi, we know that you know, because of what you do, you must come from God. And Jesus says, look, unless you're born from above, you will not see, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. And he says, how can a man who is old enter into the second time in his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says to him, because Jesus knows the word of God, it's written in his heart, he says, you are the master teacher in Israel. You are the Bible answer man of Israel, and you don't know this? So Jesus knew the word, and he had some gumption. You should know this, Nicodemus. And then he uses illustrations. You see the wind here? The wind goes wherever it wants. You don't know where it's come from or where it's going. But that's what you need to be. You need to be born again, and it's a mysterious birth. You need the new birth from above. And he still doesn't understand this. And Jesus says, look, the one who understands this is the one who comes from heaven. Basically, that's me. And I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. Like Moses lifted up the serpent in the Old Testament so that the people who were infected by the snake bite of sin could look and live. And Jesus says, I'm the serpent. I must be lifted up so people may look unto me and be saved. So Jesus has a love for the seekers. The religious man who wanted to know, who would give Jesus a fair hearing. And Jesus, who originally came to Nicodemus by night, would come to be a disciple in the daylight by the end of the Gospel of John. And now we have the extreme in John chapter 4, the other side. This irreligious woman at the well in the heat of the day. Jesus and she alone there. Jesus says, give me a drink. She says, you're a Jew and a man. You're talking to me. Give me a drink. He says, you drink from this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I shall give you, you shall never thirst. He loves, in fact, the text says he went in on purpose to this well to speak to this lonely, isolated, gossiped about woman, who in the eyes of the Jews was no better than a dirty dog. He crossed social barriers. He crossed gender barriers because he loved the lost. She says, sir, give me this water. Pipe it in. He says, if you drink of the water that you have there, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I shall give you, you shall never thirst. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. Technically, you're right. You don't have a husband. In fact, I can offer you the water that will satisfy you for life. You are craving satisfaction. You are craving a sense of love. You are craving and you are moving. Five husbands she had. She's looking for satisfaction, for meaning, for purpose, for love. She's going from one relationship to the other relationship, to the other relationship, to the other relationship, to the other relationship, looking to be satisfied. You know, she says, I want this water. Then I won't have to come again. But she's thinking in the physical realm. Jesus is speaking to her in the spiritual realm. And he tells her, you're right. You don't have a husband. Okay? He whet her appetite with this satisfaction of the water of life. But he was not done. He began to plow up the ground of her heart. Remember, not too much would change for Nicodemus in terms of his external behavior when he was born again. But here, this woman at the well, her external life, much would need to be changed. So he's digging up the ground of her heart to prepare it for repentance and faith. You're right. You've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now, not your husband. She says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. We worshiped in this mountain, and you Jews worship here. So she changes the focus, but he forces her to come face to face with her sin, that she might understand what sin is and repent of it and trust in him. By the end of the conversation, she does. Jesus was a lover of souls, both the religious, self-righteous and seeking, and at the same time, those who were not seeking. He went to them too and whet their appetite that they might be saved and be satisfied. If you would be like Jesus, you will be a person of the Word. If you will be like Jesus, you will be a lover of souls. And thirdly, I'll just summarize the third point here. You're going to bear fruit. Jesus was a bearer of fruit. In John 3:34, the Bible says this, For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So Jesus had all the Spirit that he could have. In the Old Testament, the prophets, the Spirit would come upon them for a certain task or message, and the Spirit would leave. But here, Jesus had the Spirit in full measure. Okay? It wasn't like he was a vessel that could be emptied and refilled. Jesus had all of the Spirit, and the Spirit had all of him. And Galatians 5:22-23 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. This is the Spirit's fruit. If you're a born-again Christian, you will have this fruit in your life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. Because Jesus had all of the Spirit and the Spirit had all of him, he displayed this inner fruit. Did he have love? Of course. He would lay down his life for his friends. Did he have joy? Yes, for the joy that was, you know, he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Did he have peace? Yes, in the storm, out of the storm, never was he ruffled, he had peace. Because he knew the Word and he had the Spirit, just like you and I. Was he long-suffering or patient? Yes. I remember that exchange. I think it's John 14. I think it's with Philip. Maybe it's with Nathaniel. He says, where I go, and then the exchange goes, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you that you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He had patience with people, but he also expected them to be where they should be. He would receive them where they were. He was gentle. He was kind. He had goodness. He went about doing good. He had faith. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, God. He believed God. He had meekness, temperance, all these things. But then that's the divine side of becoming like Jesus, or sanctification. God is making you holy, and he will continue to do so. Philippians 1:6 says, he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But you can enter in and have that fruit in measure by participating. And the Apostle Peter would give us this. In 2 Peter 1, he would say, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Okay? By these promises, by God's word, you've entered into his family and you've received a new nature. And he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is to add to my faith. Okay, that original word for virtue was used in the military to speak of courage. Manly courage. To take action on what you know is right and what is true. Your responsibility and my responsibility as I enter in to become more like Jesus as a way of life is to add to my faith. Your responsibility. and all those things that are spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me just finish part of that with this illustration here. He says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "But he that lacks these things are blind and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." He's been disoriented. He can't see spiritually now. And to close with the illustration that I began with, if you don't add to your faith, if you don't make it a pursuit to become more like Jesus by loving lost sinners and saved sinners, if you don't love the Word, if you don't have spiritual fruit, okay, you're going the wrong way. Like Roy Wrong Way Regals. If you're not producing fruit, if you're not loving the lost, if you're not loving the Word, you're going the wrong way. If you're not loving the brothers, if you're not loving lost sinners, you're going the wrong way. If you're not bearing fruit and becoming more and more like Jesus day by day, month by month, and year by year, you are going the wrong way. You know the broadcaster during that game? You can Google it. You can see all that stuff. Back in 1929. The broadcaster said this, "What am I seeing? What's wrong with me? Am I crazy? Am I crazy? Am I crazy? He's running the wrong way." At halftime, Roy Regal said this to his coach. He said, "Coach, I can't do it. I can't do it. I've ruined you. I've ruined myself. I've ruined the University of California. I couldn't face that crowd to save my life." You know what his coach said? He said, "Roy, get up and go back out there. The game is only half over." And he played a good game. They lost, but he played a good game. What a great coach. So let me encourage you as I close here, three action steps for you as we close. I'm going to give you time to have a conversation with God. Three action steps for you. If you don't have the Word of God in your heart, if you've never entered into a systematic Bible memory program, today we have the Church 2013 Memory Series. Free, available at the information desk, but don't take it if you're not serious. You can go by there and determine and purpose to lay up God's Word in your heart this year. And if you're more serious and more ambitious, in the bookstore today at cost, we're selling the topical verse memory system by the Navigators. Take action to become like Jesus by becoming a person of the Word, that you might know it, understand it, apply it, and teach it. Second action step you can do. If you've never had one-on-one or life-on-life discipleship, okay, let me encourage you to enter into a relationship like that. That is with a saved person. But with a lost person, Jesus loved the lost, the wicked as well as the religious. He loved the lost, and he set aside time to speak God's Word into their life. Your second action step can be this. You can pick out one saved person or one unsaved person and pour time and love into that person. The single mom at work who could use a helping hand, the widow or the widower in the church or on the block, the elderly couple that lives down the road. Pick one person and love them for Jesus' sake. Pour the Word into their life. Pour your heart into their life. And lastly, if you're not bearing spiritual fruit, it's because there's sin in your life. "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes shall have mercy." In other words, the game's not over. Get back in. Be a lover of the Word, a lover of people, and a bearer of fruit. Let's pray.